fact, a part of the wonder of our faith is that it wasn't something that just was sprung on the stage of history, but it was something that God prepared for and planned for and then did through His Son. And we talked and talked, and it got down to the place where what the gentleman's question he can't quite get over yet is why a God like the Bible describes would have to sacrifice His own innocent Son in order to just forgive people. So you pray for him. I don't even know his, well, he told me his first name. I don't know his last name. But you pray for Jonathan while he struggles with some of that. And I want to ask you to give your attention tonight to one of the cases where I think the Old Testament and the New Testament are brought together in an especially significant way that is encouraging to our faith. This second one of these images is in this verse. Therefore, holy brothers, this is verse 1, Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now stop there. It just goes ahead to describe his faithfulness and to the God who appointed him. But notice that phrase, the apostle and high priest of our confession. When this writer asks us to consider Jesus, he uses the word Jesus, the name Jesus, the earthly name of the Son of God, for the second time in this letter. But when he's talking about the work of the Lord, he often uses this name to say this was done by the Son of God as a man in this world, and on the stage of history, in real life. We Christians do not embrace simply a set of sayings that someone spoke sometime, but instead a person who acted and taught on the stage of history as God promised. That's the view. And what this writer asks of us is to consider Jesus. To consider means not just to glance at and then to go on. Not just to sort of look at in an unattached way and then to turn your attention to more exciting things or something like that. It means, it's like when Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Or when he said, consider the ravens, how God fed them. He was asking us to think about, to give full attention to, so as to learn the lessons from those things. First about the flowers, God dresses them up just fine, and with the birds, he knows them and feeds them and so on. But with Jesus, God has done something that we can't do without. Something that's at the core of his divine eternal purpose. Something that's the source of our hope. And it's bound up in these two phrases that are used in this verse, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the only place that I can find where Jesus is spoken of as the apostle of our confession. We generally think of the apostles in connection with the 12 and also with Paul. We think of their being empowered as witnesses to make the will of the Lord be fully known by His people and to tell people what to do about Him. But here is Jesus, the apostle of our confession. The word apostle means someone who is sent on a mission, someone who is sent to fulfill a purpose in which he has the authority of the one who sent him, and in which to, however you respond to him as the one sent, It's how you respond to the one who sent him on that mission. The Hebrew writer has already hinted at what he means by this. In chapter 1, in verse 2, remember that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, the divine messenger, the one who makes God's will known to us. Over in chapter 2 at verse 3, about halfway through the verse, as it refers to our great salvation, it says it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Declared at first by the Lord. Often this idea of the apostleship, Jesus being sent, is spoken of in the New Testament with another term, just the word sent. Not apostle, the noun, but the kind of the verb form of this, the one who is sent. In fact, some of the great statements of the New Testament are from this perspective. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." What John says he had seen and what he was testifying about is something that Jesus spoke of often when he began his ministry. Luke chapter 4, remember, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You remember then he rolled up that scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And with every eye in the place fixed on him, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Paul in Galatians chapter 4 uses this idea in an important way also when he says what God has done in the fullness of the time, if you remember. He has it, if I can open the page here, he has it this way, verses 4 through 6. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son," there's the idea, "sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Notice the whole Godhead's involvement here. The Father sends the Son, and then the Father sends the Spirit of His Son into the hearts of His people. The Gospel of John, it seems to me, uses this phraseology most often as all. All through the book, Jesus speaks of Him having been sent by His Father, and Him not speaking on His own authority, but doing the will and speaking the will of the one who had sent Him. And then when He gets to the end of His ministry, the night before He's crucified, with His closest circle of disciples, he speaks in prayer in their presence of this thing. John 17, verses 3 and 4, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do." The Lord was conscious of the fact that He was the apostle of our confession. He conducted Himself as a man under authority and someone who had a mission to fulfill. He was faithful to that. Consequently, what he said can be trusted, and what he did can be relied upon. And that brings us to the other one of these terms here. He is the apostle of our confession and also the high priest of our confession. The high priest is the Old Testament. If the apostle idea is more of a New Testament concept, the high priest is more the Old Testament concept. The high priest was someone who Hebrews 5 in verses 1 and 2 said is chosen from among men. He's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Well, This role is perfectly filled by Jesus. That's the claim of the Hebrew writer. The high priest of our confession is Jesus. Think of the way that idea fits into this setting here. Where we finished this morning in chapter 2 and verse 17, this merciful and faithful high priest toward God would make propitiation for the sins of his people. That means that he would, in heaven, satisfy the demands of the wrath of God against sin. He would pay the penalty of it. He would be the atoning sacrifice, the covering sacrifice in that way. And then he would be able to help those who are tempted because he's been tempted. Verse 18. That's the earthly aspect of his work. In this book, this is the thought that is dwelt on the most. And it's the only book in the New Testament that really dwells on this idea the way this writer does. He says in chapter 4, in verses 14, 15, and 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Notice the idea here is that he is well acquainted with heaven. That's home ground for him. He understands that. He's been there. "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our confidence is based on the sacrifice that he made. It's a perfect, sufficient, eternal one. And also it's based on the fact that he has been tempted like as we are in every way. And though he's not sinned, he still is familiar with the pressure and the trials that all the rest of us endure in life. The apostle and high priest. Now think about it. Heaven and earth come together here. Here's someone sent from heaven, and then someone who represents us back in heaven. Think of that. In this realm, he functioned as the one God sent to do the things we talked about this morning, to reveal manhood, to redeem us from sin and death, and to be able to represent us in heaven. And then as high priest, he still functions in that way. He's not finished. He's finished offering sacrifices, but he's not finished being the high priest of our confession. That's a wonderful idea. Now, look, consider for a moment the fact that this is called our confession. What does that mean? Isn't it a way of saying our confession is what the apostle has said about his work as high priest? And our confession is that we believe that, and we accept it, and we rely upon it, and we're going to be loyal to it. The word for confession means to say the same thing as. And this involves not only our statement about, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He has said these things about these things that He has done. In 1 Timothy 6 and verses 12 and 13, this good confession is spoken of in that manner. And the Hebrew writer over at the end of this book in chapter 13 and verse 15, I think would suggest that in the services of the church, what we're trying to do is to say we still believe that. We stand by our confession. I used to think, at one time I thought, that when a person commits himself to live for the Lord and on the Lord's side, when he's baptized. And I've, over the years, I think I've learned a little more clearly that actually, when a person says, I believe that, when a person makes the good confession, hasn't he right then either committed himself to standing by that, or isn't he living outside of integrity from then on? I mean, either you believe something you're gonna follow through with and stand by, or you're saying, I know something to be true, but I'm going to ignore it. Our confession, the apostle and high priest of our confession. But then it goes farther than that. Our confession is also, we might just say it's the gospel. It's the teaching of the Lord and of His apostles about what He has done. It's the new covenant in a real way. It's the body of truth which we have taken our stand underneath or alongside. It's the truth about Jesus. I say it that way. Maybe you see where I'm headed. In this book, it's used in both of those ways. The two other times confession appears, well, one here in chapter 3 and verse 1, one in chapter 4, which I read a moment ago with regard to our holding fast our confession, and then in chapter 10 and verse 23, where we're again urged to hold fast to our confession. What we are is a group of people who are bound together by a common confession about what we are convinced someone did on earth who now works in heaven in our behalf. That's the word "our" in this passage, I'm told, is emphatic. Our confession. Our confession as Christians, as children of God, our confessions as people who believe what the apostle of our confession taught and who rely upon what the high priest of our confession offers. That's the thought that's here. And then in this passage there are two or three supporting words that I believe to be worth noticing. We have certain relationships and obligations now as people who have a common confession that Jesus Christ is our apostle and the high priest of our faith. We are those who share in a heavenly calling, our verse says. This morning we read that Jesus became a partaker or a sharer, it's the same word, in flesh and blood to deliver us from slavery to the fear of death. Because of that, we are sharers in a heavenly calling. Notice again, something done on earth to allow us a hope of heaven. The term heavenly appears half a dozen times in Hebrews. Over in the, a half dozen. Here and two other times in Hebrews. In chapter 11 and verse 16, Abraham wanted a better country, that is a heavenly one. In chapter 12 and verse 23, we've come to a heavenly Jerusalem in Christ. And that idea is very, very much, very important to people who've grown weary because of how things are in their lives at the time. We share, you who share in the heavenly calling, because you do, you're holy brothers. This is the only time this phrase is used in the New Testament. Holy brothers. There's a form of it in some manuscript line of 1 Thessalonians 5, but none of the versions I can find use it really, except maybe what the King James did. But the idea is that we are now in possession of a phrase that Jesus started. Verse 11 of this chapter, he was not ashamed to call these people he sanctifies brothers. And then in verse 14, those who are the children shared in flesh and blood, so he did. And then verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So now, based on what he taught and what he did, based on our heavenly calling, we're holy brothers. So, like the one we believe in, we should be faithful. Isn't that where this leads? Who was faithful, verse 2, to him who appointed him? If we're following him, what else can we be? Can't be something else while we're following him, can we, if he was faithful to the one who appointed him? And that turns out to be what the writer urges. It's his application. The end of verse 6 now. When we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. One of the versions says our confidence and our pride in our hope. Doesn't mean pride in a bad way, but the hope of life is something great. Hope is an important word, as we'll discover in this wonderful book. We'll talk more about it next Sunday night, Lord willing. But that's the idea here. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You get the picture, don't you, of what he's getting at. And that is the response that fits who Christ is to his people. Hope you noticed this morning in our songs how many of them are about what Christ means to us, what Jesus means to us. In the middle one of those songs, the middle verse, and I'm not disagreeing with John selecting the verses, they were wonderful, but there's one I want to close with tonight. I think it fits the confidence in our hope. Listen. I'm going to do you a favor and read it and not sing it, okay? Oh, he all my griefs has taken and all my sorrows borne. In temptation, he's my strong and mighty tower. I've all for him forsaken and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Because of who he is, and not because of who I am. I wonder if you are a sharer in the heavenly calling that we've been reading about tonight. There's no reason in the world why you shouldn't be. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, have the courage to make the good confession and then the commitment to stand by it. If we can help you to make that beginning tonight, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.